Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and there's four Sundays in Advent leading up to Christmas, and this year, Christmas is also on a Sunday, and each year we usually take time during this season to focus in on Christmas and the significance of the fact that God became man in the person of Jesus. The Christmas season is enjoyable. It's a fun time. We have Christmas trees and ornaments. We have presents. We have lights. We have decorations. There's time spent with family. There's good food. But behind all of that is a deeper meaning. The focus of Christmas is ultimately on Jesus. Christmas celebrates the arrival of Jesus into our world. And along with that comes all the prophecies and the pictures in the Bible that led up to Jesus coming. And also all the reasons that Jesus came, what he accomplished during his life and ministry, and particularly during his death and resurrection. So Christmas is a fun season, and all the things that we enjoy about the season are good, but we don't want to lose sight of what gives us cause to celebrate. One of the traditional ways that Christians have often celebrated the Christmas season is with what's called a Jesse tree. And this tradition goes back about 1,000 years into the Middle Ages. The idea comes from the first Bible passage that we're going to look at today, which is Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Go ahead and turn there with me, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. And I'll read the passage for us, and then I'll explain what a Jesse tree is and what we'll be doing together for this sermon series throughout the Advent season. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. This actually showed up in one of the songs that we sang already this morning, too, as we talked about the rod of Jesse. Okay, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So this is a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus, and he's called a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the root of Jesse that will bear fruit. Well, Jesse was the father of King David and was in the line of Christ. So picking up on this language of a tree root and branches, medieval Christians created artwork with a family tree for Jesus. The oldest known Jesse tree comes from the year 1086. It's part of a manuscript called the Coronation Gospels of Radislav II, the first monarch of Bohemia. And it's the bottom half of that picture that shows the Jesse tree. That's kind of the very first one that we have any record of. I'll show you a couple others too. This one is from what's known as the Capuchin's Bible. It's a certain order of monks. And this page is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's the text that was our scripture reading this morning. So the text is telling you the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, etc. And the Jesse tree is a visual representation of Jesus' family tree. Here's one more. And I know you can't see the details of that yet. It's a famous stained glass window from the cathedral at Chartres in France. This one is from around 1140 or 1150. If you were looking at the outside of the cathedral, it's this window here, just to give you an idea of where that sits in the church. And the window depicts Jesse at the bottom with a tree growing upward. And as you go up to the very top, Jesus is at the top of this window. Ancestors of Jesus are shown along the way holding on to the tree. So this one is King David. On the side panels, you have prophets. So that's Ezekiel on the left, and that's Hosea on the right. And those side panels are, there's 14 of them that are prophets who made some sort of prophecy about Jesus, about the Messiah. So for instance, this one is Isaiah on the left and Micah on the right, and that's King Solomon in the middle. And then as you get to the top, Jesus is shown with the seven doves, which represent the seven gifts of the Spirit. And that also actually comes from the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah 11, where it says, you know, that there's he'll have the Spirit of the Lord, and of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, I like that stained glass window because it's beautiful, but also because it shows where the concept of a Jesse tree comes from in the Bible, and it illustrates how the whole Old Testament was leading us up to Christ. Well, we're going to create a Jesse tree throughout our Advent series this year. It won't be nearly as ornate or beautiful as the ones that I've shown you, but it'll help us to think through the story of the Bible as it leads us up to Christ. And it'll help us to keep the meaning of Christmas kind of front and center as we approach Christmas Day. Our Jesse tree will have 25 ornaments. And by the way, if you ever find Jesse tree ornaments or you make your own, they're all different. They don't always include the same items, and that's okay because there's way more than 25 things in the Old Testament that point us forward to Jesus or things that we can celebrate about him at Christmas. But what we'll do is we'll do 5 each Sunday leading up to Christmas and then 5 on Christmas Sunday itself. And for each ornament, what I'll do is I'll share a Bible passage along with the significance of that part of the story as it relates to Christ and Christmas. And so our first ornament represents what I've just introduced for you. It's the tree stump. It represents Jesse and the shoot that comes from that stump and becomes the family tree of Jesus. So we start with that one, not because that's where the story begins, but because that's what explains the concept of the Jesse tree. So since we've already talked about this one, it's time for us now to hang this one on the tree. So can I have one of the kids that would be willing to come up and hang this on the tree for us? Come on up, Scotty. Just somewhere on the front where people can see it. Yeah, sure, that's fine. Anywhere you want to put it. They don't have to stay in any order, so wherever you want to put it is fine. Great, thank you. And we'll keep doing that throughout the series, and we'll just add to our Jesse tree as we go. The second ornament that we're going to look at today takes us back to the beginning of the story. It's the world. It represents God's creation of all things. And you can see I'm putting a scripture passage on screen with each of these. If you want to turn to those and follow along, feel free. I'll be reading them all, so you don't have to. You can just listen. Genesis tells us that God created all that is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the world. He made the seas. He made the land. He made the plants. He made the animals. And he made man and woman. Genesis 1 26 to 28 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, man was the pinnacle of God's creation. God created man to be his representative on earth, his image, his icon. Man was supposed to do what God did. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. If you think back over what God did in those first chapters of Genesis, that's exactly what God did. And he kind of got the ball rolling and then turned it over to man. So man was supposed to act with the character of God. Joel Beakey explains that God designed humans to be limited, visible, earthly creatures that resembled God for his glory. Man has a small sketch of God's attributes imprinted upon him. We're getting ahead of the story just a little bit, but we know that man didn't live up to what he was supposed to do. He didn't faithfully represent God. He didn't continue to be an accurate image of God. So one of the things that is highlighted by this part of the story is the need for there to be a man who would do this. A man who would faithfully image God. Paul tells the Corinthians that Jesus is the Christ who is the image of God. And when he writes to the Colossians, he tells them that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of creation, he doesn't mean that Jesus was created. What he means is that when Jesus entered the creation as a man at Christmas, he had the place of preeminence. He deserves the highest honor. He was the one man who perfectly imaged God. Christ fulfills man's original purpose as the image of God by making visible the invisible. So Christmas is the arrival of the second Adam, the perfect man who would image God accurately, would represent God faithfully, the true man. So is there someone that would come up and put this ornament on the tree for us? Any of the kids willing to do that? Anybody? I might have to start calling on adults. Come on up. And parents can help. There you go. Can you hang that on the tree anywhere you'd like? Did you guys already put your decorations up at home this year? So we've got some practice? All right. Good job. Thank you. All right. Well, the third ornament on our Jesse tree is the apple. This represents the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't really know that it was an apple. In fact, it probably wasn't. But it's become somewhat traditional to represent that fruit as an apple. Here's the story of what happened. So this is Genesis 3, 1 through 7 now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, the serpent showed up to tempt Adam and Eve. He cast doubt on what God had said. He denied what God had said. And Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of obeying God. They took the forbidden fruit, and in doing that, they sinned against God. And this is a good reminder to us that, as Martin Luther said, the source of all sin truly is unbelief and doubt and abandonment of the word. We disbelieve what God has said, and this leads to all kinds of other sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced shame and guilt. Their eyes truly had been opened, and they saw the evil of what they had done. They were now afraid of God's presence. Where they had had fellowship with God, now they experienced separation from God. And God confronted them about their sin. He asked them if they had indeed disobeyed and eaten the fruit. And even though they knew that what they had done was evil, because they experienced shame and guilt, they still began to make excuses and shift blame. Adam blamed Eve, basically telling God, "Punish her, not me." And he blamed God too, calling Eve the woman that you gave me. Eve didn't take responsibility either, as she blamed the serpent, and that's what we've been doing ever since, making excuses and shifting blame. God's response was, of course, righteous and just. God cursed Adam punishing him with a curse on his work. So while man would continue to work as he was created to do, that work would now be hard and shot through with difficulties, thorns and thistles. And he would experience death, spiritual death. He'd be separated from God for eternity. Death of their friendship. His relationship with God was now filled with shame and guilt. And physical death. Mankind would now experience physical death. That process began that day in the Garden of Eden. And though it would take many years, they would eventually experience physical death. God cursed Eve too. Childbirth would now be difficult. And her relationship with her husband would experience conflict too. What originally was purely a blessing would now be distorted because of sin. And God cursed Satan, telling him that he'd lick the dust and crawl on his belly. That indicated the eventual defeat and humiliation of Satan as something that's unclean. God promised he would one day raise up a descendant of the woman, a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. And this descendant would be the one who would accomplish salvation for man. And when this salvation was accomplished, all of these curses would begin to be rolled back. So the apple reminds us of the fall into sin and of God's curse, but it also reminds us of God's promise that one day a descendant would come to deal with that sin once and for all. Do we have someone that would be willing to come up and put this ornament on the tree? There you go. Very good. Thank you. All right. Our fourth ornament this morning for the Jesse tree is the rainbow. The rainbow reminds us of the story of Noah and the promise of God that is the reason that he gave us the rainbow. After Adam and Eve, as they had kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, it became clear that the sin problem would be passed down to all mankind. All men were sinners. And after a number of generations, God described it this way. He said, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God determined that he would blot out mankind from the earth by sending a great flood to cover the earth and kill all the life on the land. The only exceptions would be Noah and his family, who found favor in God's eyes, and the animals that God brought to preserve on the ark. So God gave Noah instructions to build this great ark, a covered boat that would protect them during the flood, and Noah obeyed God's instructions. And as the time drew near, God told Noah, it's time to get in the ark. So Noah and his family got in the ark, and the Lord brought two of each animal to join him on the ark as well. And here's what Genesis 7 tells us happened. Genesis 7, starting in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Well, the floods and the rain lasted for 40 days, and it was the better part of a year before the waters had receded and everything had dried up enough for them to leave the ark. The flood killed all life on the land. This was God's judgment against the sinfulness of mankind. Once Noah and his family were able to come out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and made offerings to him. The Lord responded to Noah by promising that he would never again destroy all life on earth with a flood like that. And the sign that God gave Noah to remind him of this promise was the rainbow. God put a rainbow in the sky, and here's what God said. He said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy, God withholding the wrath that man deserves. But ultimately, how is it possible that God can show mercy to man? I mean, if God always does what is right, he can't let sin go unpunished. He can't ignore it. So how is it that God can show man mercy? God's able to show man mercy because of Jesus. When Jesus came to earth at Christmas, he came in part to take God's wrath against sin on himself. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin against God, but he would take God's wrath against the sins of his people on himself. Jesus would pay the sin penalty that I deserved. And because that was part of God's plan, because God, in his providence, determined that he would rescue sinners this way, God could be patient with man until Jesus came. Not ignoring sin, not excusing sin, but being patient with his sinful people because Jesus was coming to deal with that sin. Paul explains in Romans 3 that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, propitiation is what turns aside God's wrath. And Paul goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The rainbow that God gave to Noah reminds us of God's mercy. And God's mercy is made possible because of what Jesus came to earth to do. So the arrival of Jesus at Christmas is God keeping his promise of how he would show mercy to us like he promised to Noah. So who would be willing to come up and put our rainbow ornament on the Jesse tree? Very good. Great, thank you. All right. Well, we have one more to do this morning, and our fifth ornament for our Jesse tree this morning is the tent. The picture of the tent reminds us of the story of Abraham and the promise that God gave him of a special land. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. God chose Abraham. God called him out of his own land and gave him promises of what he would do for him and his descendants. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promised Abraham that his descendants would live in this promised land, and he would make them a great nation. In fact, this would be God's means of blessing all the families of the earth. Now, this is one of those promises that has more than one level to it. There's a basic physical level of the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham's descendants would go on to end up as slaves in Egypt, but God would bring them out and lead them to the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, they would go into the land, they would defeat their enemies, and possess the land. Toward the end of the book of Joshua, after the land has been divided up for the 12 tribes of Israel, we read this: "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So this promise of land that God gave to Abraham was fulfilled as God gave the land to Israel. And by the very end of the book of Joshua, as Joshua is about to die, he says this to the Israelites. He says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." So on this first level, this physical surface level, this promise of the land, the promise to Abraham, was fulfilled. But this promise operates on another level too. And on this level, it's not just the land of Israel that's in view, it's the whole world. When we get to the New Testament, Paul explains that when Abraham believed God's promise, God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous, but God credited righteousness to him because Abraham had faith and believed God. Then Paul explains that all Christians are, spiritually speaking, descendants of Abraham by faith. Here's what he writes to the Galatians. Paul says this: "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So according to Paul, the true descendants of Abraham are those who have faith. In other words, Christians, Jew or Gentile, all who have faith in Jesus. And who was this promise that was given to Abraham ultimately given to on that second level? Well, Paul answers that question too in the same letter to the Galatians. Paul writes this. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And then he clarifies. He says, "And it does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.'" So this promise to Abraham was given to Abraham, but ultimately, Paul says, it was given to Jesus. Jesus is the one that this promise was given to. And Jesus is the one who receives the fulfillment of it. Well, what does that mean? Psalm 2 answers that for us. God says that his son, Jesus the King, he says, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus will inherit the whole world. Or to put it another way, as the angel says in Revelation 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In fact, Paul himself even makes it really clear that this is what the promise to Abraham had in mind all along. Here's what he writes to the Romans: "The promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Paul says that this promise to Abraham of land was truly a promise to Christ that he would have the whole world. So the image of the tent reminds us of the promise to Abraham that he would receive the land. And the rest of the Bible teaches us that this promise was actually a promise to Christ, and it was a promise that he would inherit the whole world. The king of the whole world is the one whose birth we're celebrating at Christmas. So who would help us out and put this ornament on the Jesse tree? Somebody might have to come up for a second time. We have so many kids out today. Anybody willing to come up again? Scotty, come on up. Thanks for helping me out. Very good. Thank you. All right, so the tree stump we saw reminds us of the importance of seeing Jesus' family tree and all that it tells us about who he is and what he came to do. The world ornament reminds us of creation and of mankind's creation in the image of God. Jesus is the one who truly shows us the image of God as it really is. The apple ornament reminds us of mankind's fall into sin and the need for a Savior who would rescue us from our sin. The rainbow ornament reminds us of God's mercy in the promise given to Noah and of God's mercy shown to us in Christ. And the tent ornament reminds us of God's promise to Abraham of the promised land, which really is a promise given to Jesus that he would inherit the whole world. And all of those begin to help us see more clearly who this child in the manger is that we celebrate at Christmas. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that as we continue working through what your word tells us about Jesus, that we would just, again, this Christmas season, this Advent season, that we would be just taken with the wonder of your plan. How you have providentially designed all of human history to lead us to Christ. That as we read the pages of the Old Testament, what seems so distant from us at times is actually incredibly relevant and important and helps us to see who this baby is that we celebrate his birth at Christmas. Help us to see this big picture throughout this Advent season and to again worship Jesus for who he is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.